Good evening. I invite you now to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be reading the Sermon on the Mount once again, focusing on the verse which says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." Matthew chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And our God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would so open your word to us, that you would speak to us this evening, piercing our hearts and minds and understanding, so that you would put before us a great and mighty vision of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that this evening we would bow the knee to him and follow him, pledge allegiance to him, and surrender our very lives to him in everything. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening we'll be focusing on the fourth beatitude in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Tell me what a man desires, and I will tell you what sort of man we are dealing with. This is one of the great proverbs of the world today, and it's so true. If you know what someone passionately wants with their whole being, with their whole life, then you already know what is essential to this person, what they consider as one of the most important aspects of their lives. I don't know if you've met people like that who love to talk about their passions. The first thing that happens when you meet them is they tell you exactly what they're passionate about. You meet them, you introduce them, you get their name, and the first thing they tell you is, "I love motorbikes. I cannot live without motorbikes in my life." Or it might be something completely different. They might say anything that they might be so passionate about, but the first thing you learn about them is what they're passionate about. Now, what we're passionate about shows so much of who we actually are as human beings. And this is what this passage is going to teach us here this evening as well. To remind you where we are in the Gospel of Matthew, so far we've seen Matthew introduces this picture of Jesus to us as Jesus who is the one who is the son of Abraham, the son of David, which means that he is the true Israelite, but he is also the one who is to come after David. He is the one in the line of David. Indeed, he is the king of Israel. He's the king of the Jews. And then what we see in the rest of Matthew's gospel so far up to this point is that this Jesus is the one who is anointed for this very purpose, to serve as king in Israel. And the way he does this is by going through the waters of baptism, confronting evil face to face in the desert temptations, and then ultimately starting his public ministry, calling disciples to himself, and then vanquishing evil and sin in exorcisms and in preaching. And here we see some of the most brilliant passages of Jesus preaching in the Sermon on the Mount. So far, we've learned three things in the Sermon on the Mount of these Beatitudes. We've seen that Jesus has so far given us three what we can call negative Beatitudes. The first is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek." These, we've said, are mostly negative in attitude. What that means is, it doesn't give us necessarily a positive description of what these things look like. Rather, they tell us what we are not to be like. So, for instance, to be poor in spirit is to be empty before God. to say, Lord, I come to you with empty hands. Nothing in myself do I bring. To mourn is to mourn the sin that exists within this world, to mourn the sin that exists within ourselves, and to mourn the death that we are all to face. To be meek is not to put our own priorities first, but to put the priorities of God first. To have true meekness is to be like Jesus. But then we come to verse 6, and we come to one which we can say is more of a positive beatitude. This tells us positively what is the content of what it means to act in this sort of way. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The first thing we need to clarify here is, what does it mean to be hungry? Or what does it mean to be thirsty? Jesus here is making an analogy. He's using a simile. It's a word picture Jesus is using. When he says we must hunger and we must thirst after righteousness, it doesn't mean we can literally hunger and thirst after righteousness. Jesus says here what we ought to really be passionate about, what should be our central concern, what should be our greatest longing. And so when we think about what it means to hunger and what it means to thirst, we think about what it means to physically hunger and thirst. When you and I are physically hungry and thirsty, we want something, and we go out and do something about it to get that food or to get that drink inside of us so that we can be filled. It's the same thing with hunger and thirsting here. So there are four things that we learn about what it means to be hungry and thirsty. The first thing it means is that hunger means longing for or desiring or panting after. That's what hunger means. Hunger means longing for, desiring, or panting after. We read in the psalm this kind of longing that the psalmist has for the Lord. He says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body yearns for you in a dry and a weary land without water. This kind of longing that the psalmist has for God is expressed in thirsting. He says, it's like water. You need it, essentially. And it's expressed in desiring, in wanting this kind of God, in wanting to be filled by God himself. That's the first thing that we know about thirsting or hungering. That comes from Psalm 63, verse 1. The second aspect of thirsting or hungering is that hungering means meditating on or informing ourselves. This is a practice long forgotten in the church today, and it's been hijacked by Eastern religions so often today. When we talk about meditation today, people have such a wrong impression about it. Meditation in the Eastern tradition is all about emptying your mind and allowing your self-realization to come about. In Christianity, meditation means taking up the Word of God, picking up the physical book of the Bible, and reading it, and praying through it, and thinking about what the content of it means. Meditation is a central practice spoken of throughout the Bible. So, for instance, in the psalm, we read this sort of language. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. You see, it's as we hide the word of the Lord in our hearts and continually meditate upon it that we are conformed by God's grace to the words that are written inside of it. So the second aspect of hungering is that we continually meditate on the Word of God, on God, and through prayer. The third aspect of what it means to be hungry is that we make plans towards fulfilling these desires. We first have these longings, we have these desires, we fill our minds and our hearts with what these desires mean and what the God of the Bible is, who the God of the Bible is, and then we seek plans towards fulfilling those desires. The same with when we are hungering or thirsting after food or drink. We not only hunger and thirst after food or drink, we make plans to get food and drink. It means we look for opportunities that these things might be applied. Now, this is the time of the year that people start writing New Year's resolutions. I don't know if any of you do that practice. And very often people look back on what the year has gone past and what has gone wrong and what they want to do differently. And they look towards the year ahead, hopefully, thinking that the next year will be very different, the next year will hopefully produce such great things. Now, if you think about the year that's gone past and the year that is still to come, what is the central lens through which you view that year? Is it financial success? Is it success of your friends or your family? Is it the success of your business? Is it the closeness that you had with your friends or your family? What about thinking about the year gone past and the year coming ahead in terms of righteousness? This is what this passage is about, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And so when we think about the year that lies ahead, we must think about how we might be able to plan to exercise this kind of righteousness. And then lastly, hungering means acting things out. It doesn't just mean longing for and desiring for. It doesn't just mean meditating upon these things. It doesn't just mean planning towards them, but it means acting these things out. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness is not something that's only in our hearts, but it has to start in our hearts if it is to be real. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness means we act it out. Now, you might ask, well, if we are to long for it, if we are to meditate on it, if we are to plan for it, if we are to act it out, what does righteousness mean? Well, there are several aspects to righteousness. I wrote down about 5 aspects of righteousness. And they all come from Scripture that we find throughout the Bible. The first thing we learn about righteousness in the Bible is that righteousness is first and foremost an attribute of God Himself. God is the one who is righteous. In the Psalm 145, verse 17, we learn, "The Lord is righteous, and all His ways, in all His ways, and kind in all His works." What this means is that righteousness is not something that is external to God. It's not like for you and me, perhaps something like a behavior we have to learn. But with God, it's something intrinsic to His very nature. God is righteous because He is God. And because He is God, He is righteous. So this righteousness which God has within Himself, He has even before this world began. So you might ask the question, what was God like before the world began? And the answer is, God was God. And God's character and nature does not change throughout the nature of all eternity. Before the world began, while the world exists, and even after this present age will pass away, God is righteous. But the second thing we learn about righteousness is that righteousness in God and righteousness in us means to do what is right. This is very much connected with holiness. So for instance, we learn in Genesis 18, verse 25, where Abraham talks with God about Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, Will the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer to that question is, of course, yes. The judge of the earth will always do what is right. Earlier we read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says, God will do what is right, in verse 6. So what it means that God is righteous, central to that is that's part of God's attributes, God's characteristics. But in addition to that, that also means that God always does what is right. He never does what is wrong. There is no shifting of shadow within God. God is not like a man that he should change his mind. God is not like a man that he should lie. What it means for God and what it means for us to be righteous is that we and God does what is right. As we said, this is very much connected with God's attribute of holiness. This is the same holiness which the angels in Isaiah 6 saw when they cried out to the Lord, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." This is the same attributes of holiness which we see the perfect moral purity of God. This is the same holiness which makes God very different from us in every way. There is no imperfection in God whatsoever. God is righteous, and God does what is right in everything. Who can answer Him? Who can talk back to God as if to say to the Creator, to the Potter, while we are the clay, why have you made me thus and so? We are the clay, and God is the Potter. God is righteous, and that means He does what is right. The third thing we learn about righteousness is that righteousness in God and in us also means striving after justice. Now, this is something that we see particularly when we look at the words righteousness and justice and justification. They all have the same root word. And what that means is they all are very closely connected. Now, of the three, perhaps we can say that righteousness is the overarching word. Doing what is right is the overarching characteristic. And a subset of that is justice and justification and these sort of words as well. So we read, for instance, in the Psalms, Psalm 89, verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Or for instance, in Amos chapter 5, verse 24, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. These two go very closely connected in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well. Now, part of what justice means in the Old Testament is that God would do what is right and God would do what is just for his people in each of the circumstances. Now, when we think about justice, usually what is involved in justice is there's this understanding that there are those who need justice. All of us want justice. We want what is right to come about. And this has several aspects to it. We usually talk about procedural justice, where in court systems, we all want the same kind of outcome, no matter what background we come from, no matter what our circumstances are, whether we are rich or whether we are poor, we all want the same kind of justice when we are in front of the courts. That's why Lady Liberty, Lady Justice, is supposed to be blind, because she's not supposed to look upon whoever she is examining. So there's the procedural justice that all of us want. But there's also other sorts of justice as well. We read that the kind of justice that we find in the Old Testament is particularly towards those who are poor in Israel. And what this meant is that those who are poor had a disproportionate amount of injustice done to them in Israel. So one of the signs of a bad king in Israel was that they neglected the poor. Now, this is an Israel situation, and this is slightly different to the New Testament and the Christian church and to government today. People want to extrapolate from what the Old Testament says about justice directly to us today, but it's not quite a one-to-one correspondence. You see, the concern for the poor in Israel was the concern for the people of God that were living in Israel, that were under the same covenant of the Lord, and that received the same promises. And therefore, they were supposed to care for one another in such a way as to be a light to the other nations. But this is not so with the society as a whole. The society as a whole is not a light to all the other nations, so we wouldn't expect that of the society as a whole. Rather, what we see in the New Testament is that there is a reaffirmed theme of care for those who are struggling in our own midst. So when there are people who are struggling financially, who are struggling with poverty, who are struggling with all kinds of things, the church is supposed to be the brother, the church is supposed to be the good Samaritan, helping them out. There's much more to say about this sort of justice, but we'll leave it there for today. Next time we speak on this, we'll talk about mercy, and that's closely connected with justice too. The fourth aspect of righteousness is that righteousness is ultimately a gift given to us from God. Righteousness is ultimately a gift given to us from God. Now, if you are to ask, what is the essential teaching of this passage? What is the heart of this passage all about? We can say that the heart of this passage is that seeking after righteousness, thirsting and hungering after righteousness, is essentially seeking and hungering after salvation. Because salvation is essentially God, in his righteousness, declaring us righteous when we were not righteous. It's the message of the gospel that we want to proclaim on this Sunday. It's a message of the gospel we want to proclaim on Christmas Day. It's a message of the gospel we want to be faithful to forever. This is exactly the righteousness that is promised in the gospel. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. You see, what happens in the gospel is that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have gone our own way. We have turned aside from the Lord, and in unrighteousness, we have designed ways for our own lives that have nothing to do with God, with God's word, or with God's purposes in this world. And the gospel message is that even while we were going our own way, God sent his Son into this world, the one who is perfectly righteous, the one who is righteousness himself, that he would die on the cross so that all who would believe in him would be declared righteous. This is the righteousness given by Christ to us through Jesus' death on the cross, where where the righteousness of God was upheld. And at the same time as God's righteousness being upheld, God declared us to be righteous in Christ Jesus. This is the wonderful problem that Paul wrestles through in such a beautiful manner in Romans chapter 3, that heart of all heart passages in Romans, where we see that the question is, how is it that it can be that God could declare sinners to be righteous? Because sinners don't suddenly transform from being wicked to being righteous in the instant of justification. The answer is that God put forward his Son as a propitiation, as the one who would take away sin, not only taking it away, but placing it on himself, so that we would indeed receive the due punishment, that he would indeed receive our due punishment in our place and in our stead, so that there was a punishment for our sin that happened in Christ Jesus. It wasn't on us who deserved it, but it was on the righteous one. And by this happening, God upheld his justice, God's moral character of righteousness, but at the same time, God was able to declare those who are sinners righteous in his sight. This righteousness becomes ours, not by us becoming righteous, but this righteousness becomes ours through faith in Jesus Christ. It isn't through anything that we might do that we could gain that sort of righteousness for ourselves. We couldn't earn it. We couldn't say, look at what Jesus has done on the cross. Therefore, let me go out and be righteous so that I could earn that he would die for me. We could never earn that Jesus would die for us. It's pure grace towards us. So it's only through faith in Christ that his righteousness becomes ours. The language that Paul uses very often is that it's imputed to us. Well, what that means is, just as our sin is imputed to Jesus on the cross, he does not deserve our sin. Our sin is not his, but he pays the full price for our sins. Just so, his righteousness is imputed to us, so that we, through Jesus' righteousness, can enjoy the full benefit of restoration, reconciliation, and resurrection, even though we do not possess in ourselves the character of righteousness in the moment of our justification. That will come later. But in the moment of justification, we don't yet possess that character of righteousness. This is explained best in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where Paul writes, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is the beauty of the discovery that Martin Luther made during the time of the Reformation. He said that what we are as Christians is we are simultaneously sinners and justified in God's sight. What that means is, in the moment that we trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation, in that moment not all sin is not taken away, but at the same time, by God's perspective, we are declared to be righteous, although we do not possess in ourselves that righteousness. Our righteousness is Christ, and his righteousness is imputed to us, not by our works, but through faith in him alone. So you might say, well, if this is the nature of righteousness, if righteousness ultimately resides in God, if righteousness is centrally about God's moral characteristic of holiness and of justice, and then this righteousness is ultimately a gift from God, then it seems that this kind of life that we can live now can be without any righteousness. But that's the furthest conclusion that you can possibly make if you read this passage right in front of us. Jesus says here that the character of the kind of person that participates in the kingdom of heaven is they seek after righteousness. They hunger and they thirst after righteousness. That brings us to the fifth point about righteousness and the characteristic of righteousness, and that is that righteousness is expected to permeate every aspect of our lives. Righteousness is expected to permeate every aspect of our lives. Nowhere do we see this more clearly than in the same passage in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, where Jesus is talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. He says this, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now we have to ask ourselves the question, what was the righteousness that the scribes and the Pharisees had? And the answer is, they had an external righteousness. You see, their righteousness was all about the duties that they performed outside, in the visible light, before people. They loved to have long tassels. They loved to stand on the street corners and make long prayers so that people can see them. They loved to give alms when everyone was watching them. They loved to help the poor when people were putting their gaze upon them. This is the kind of righteousness that they had, a righteousness which was purely external, but with hearts that are rotten. The way Jesus describes them is he says, well, you're like whitewashed tombs. You know what a whitewashed tomb is? It looks perfectly great on the outside, and the inside is rotten bones. The same is true with, he says, you're like the cup that's cleaned only on the outside, but on the inside it's filthy. Now, you know if you use a cup that you'd rather actually have the outside being dirty than the inside being dirty, because from the inside you're going to drink something. The Pharisees were clean on the outside. They were clean in the external behavior before people, but when they were not under the gaze of people, their actions showed that they were not righteous. Well, Jesus' expectation of us is, your righteousness has to exceed that. Your righteousness mustn't just be something which is external. It mustn't just be in these religious duties that you do when people are watching you. Your righteousness must come all the way from your heart. And that can only happen if you have a new heart, a heart which desires righteousness, a heart which longs for righteousness, a heart which flows from it only that which is righteous. So we see these five aspects of righteousness. Now we might close with a saying, How does this work in our lives? How do we show what this righteousness is and have this in our hearts? Well, the first and foremost thing to say is that this kind of righteousness isn't something that the world can accomplish themselves. There's no point in telling to the world out there, you need to seek after righteousness. Well, we do need to tell them that, but they won't be able to listen. And the reason is our hearts are set against God. And the only way to have a new heart is by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be transformed by His grace, so that we have a new heart which desires righteousness, and so that we have a new heart which desires Him above all other things. But when we have this new heart, when God has by His grace transformed us and made us new creatures, and that we are at the same time sinner and righteous, how do we put these things into practice? Well, I want to leave with you a very memorable way of putting these things into practice. And that's by taking you to the most famous prayer ever prayed, the Lord's Prayer. If we look at the Lord's Prayer and the structure of the Lord's Prayer, we'll be able to see what it means to hunger and to thirst after righteousness. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Remember, we're asking the question, how can we put into practice hunger and thirsting after righteousness? So let's look at the first petition. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. As we said earlier, part of what we mean when we mean righteousness is we mean the moral characteristic of God, that God is perfectly holy and that God always does what is right. So when we pray this prayer, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, part of what we can also pray is, Lord, may your character be known in all the earth. May you be exalted as the righteous one. May you be known as the Lord who does all things that which is right. May your righteousness be known, and may you be worshipped for it throughout all the world. The second petition is, your kingdom come. And what this means when we apply it to righteousness is, may the domain of people who are righteous by Christ be extended. When we pray, Lord, may your kingdom come, what we're really praying is, Lord, may you by your Holy Spirit transform the hearts of peoples so that they might turn to Christ Jesus as Lord, and so that your kingdom might extend throughout all the lands, and so that people throughout every tongue, tribe, language, and nation might know you and bow the knee to Christ Jesus. That's what it means when we pray, may your kingdom come. So when we pray that, we are also praying, Lord, may the dominion of the people who are made righteous by Christ be extended. May there be more who are justified by faith, more who are justified by Christ. The third petition is, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So often we need to be reminded that what this means is not the secret will of the Lord, as is described in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord, but those things he has revealed are for us and for our children. This is not the will that is described here. God will do what God will do. Even if he hasn't told us what it is, he will unfold the pages of history because they have already been written in eternity. But what this is when we pray, your will be done, is, Lord, may your moral will be done throughout all the world. May your revealed will be done throughout all the world. May what you have given to us in your Bible be applied throughout all the nations of the world. Lord, may your righteousness permeate people as they read your righteous words and put them into practice, just as it is in heaven. Because in heaven, people are putting into practice every day what the Lord has commanded them to do. It continues, give us this day our daily bread. Lord, would you extend your justice to us by giving us exactly what we need, though not always what we deserve. And forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. This is a righteousness that is permeated not only through our actions towards ourselves and our requests before God, but in our actions and our heart's desires towards others as well. Lord, forgive us, not for our own righteousness' sake, but for your righteousness' sake, and for the righteousness' sake of your Son, forgive us our debt, and enable us to forgive the debts of those who are our debtors. And then lastly, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, enable us to stand against evil, so that your righteousness, the desire for it, and the practice of it, may be part of everything that we do in our daily lives. Friends, when we think about what it means to hunger and to thirst after righteousness, it means we have a reorientation of our desires. First and foremost, our desire must be for God and his righteousness, his kingdom, his will, his glory to be known in all the earth. That's what it means. We no longer are primarily concerned about motorbikes. We are concerned about the Lord and his righteousness, which to us is more precious than anything else in this world. We have a longing for that above all other things. Now, by closing, you might say, well, this is very difficult. Righteousness is so rare. We see corruption. We see sins. We see lying in every sphere of society today. Amongst our friends, amongst our family, we see it in government. We see it in institutions. We see it in companies. We see it everywhere. Righteousness is scarce. Where shall we find a righteous man in all the land? But look at the promise of verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. See, the promise of this passage is that those who seek after righteousness through salvation in Jesus Christ, they will be satisfied. Though there is no righteousness in the earth today, there will be a time when the earth will be transformed, and righteousness will be the practice of every person in this world. Every person who is part of the new world, the new heavens and the new earth, their life will be permeated by this very righteousness. And so the call to righteousness is for us today. The call is like the wise man standing on the street, the wise woman standing on the street, calling us out, come, practice wisdom. Come, take up righteousness. Or in the words of Isaiah, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Combine wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the riches of fare. Are you thirsty? Are you burdened? Are you heavy laden? Come to the well, the infinite river of grace. Come to Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we are so thankful that you have given us your word. You've given us eyes to see and ears to hear. May we never forget it throughout all generations. May we take up this urgent word, and may you, by your grace, so implant it in our hearts that it would bear fruit, much fruit, for your kingdom and for your righteousness' sake, so that we too might be conformed to your image, just as we trust in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.